The following message, Chapter 1.6, The Sufficiency of Scripture, Part 3, is the 13th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 26, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we return tonight to our study of the Confession of Faith, and we come once more to the opening chapter dealing with the subject of Scripture. And if you do not have a copy of the Confession, there is a copy in the back of the hymnal, and the section that we will be considering is on page 671 of the hymnal. Let me go ahead and give something of a brief update in terms of where we have been, a brief review. In the opening paragraph, we have considered the necessity of Scripture, and that to be found in its being the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We have considered together the identity of the Holy Scriptures. In paragraphs 2 and 3, the books of the canon are set before us. The statement, the operative statement, distinguishing those books which are of the Word of God and those which are not, found in the words, that which is given by inspiration of God. Paragraph 3, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God. And then beginning in paragraph 4, we took up the question of the characteristics or the properties of Scripture, having seen their necessity and their identity, first seeing their authority. And that was the subject of paragraphs 4 and 5. And then, not this past session, but two sessions before that, we began the subject of the sufficiency of Scriptures in paragraph 6, and that's where we find ourselves tonight. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And then the qualifying statement, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general principles of the Word, which are always to be observed. We began in the session in which we took up this particular subject with the recognition that indeed the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient to instruct us in all things necessary to giving God that glory which is His due. Everything that is needed that we are to believe and that we are to practice, all that is needed for our salvation, faith, and life. And we saw that that doctrine of sufficiency takes us in two directions. First, in terms of what is expressly set down, and then in terms of what is necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. We saw here that our confession deviates in a slight way from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration in that statement, that which is necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, but that there is no substantial difference in that language and the language of the Westminster, that I think the language is good and necessary consequence. But now we began last time to look at the qualification after a general statement of the Bible's sufficiency. We saw that there is an important qualifying statement. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary. And then there were several categories here necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And we saw by way of trying to have a fuller sense of the doctrine of revelation that God has revealed certain things. He has caused those things to be inscripturated in the words of Holy Scripture, that is to be written. But that truth revealed and inscripturated would lie fallow, that it would produce no good effect upon our consciences and upon our thinking, upon our wills, upon our affections, if the Spirit of God did not take that word and open our minds, open our understanding, give us light, and enable us to perceive and discern the truth of what is there revealed. And we saw that the doctrine of illumination is set out in the Scripture as it were a third spoke on a wheel, a triad of doctrines, revelation, inscripturation, and illumination. But now we saw that this sentence, as it is set before us, has two important qualifications. We said that, first of all, the sufficiency of Scripture does not negate the necessity of the illuminating work of the Spirit. That the Bible is sufficient as a repository of verbal revelation, sufficient to teach us all that we need to know in the sphere of revelation, in the sphere of religion. Nevertheless, we are unable, we saw, by our own native powers and abilities to understand the Word savingly. And I commended to you the statement from William Bridge in which he speaks in terms of that which a natural man may attain by the use of effort and diligent and pains, and yet he cannot attain to that knowledge which is unto salvation. That knowledge comes by way of the working of the Spirit. And just the concluding statement that Bridge makes, he says, a knowing, learned man, it may be, can utter more of Scripture than he feels. That is, he can know more than is ever part of his affections. But a good man feels more than he can utter. Well, the doctrine of our confession, again, over against Pelagianism and Arminianism, both of which ascribe to man some natural ability for understanding spiritual things and exercising spiritual duties, is that without illumination, without the Spirit's work, inscripturated revelation would remain ineffectual to darken minds, that illumination is necessary to the communication of divine truth. And then as we began to open up the doctrine of illumination, we got through the first two heads of three. The first dealing with the necessity of illumination, that necessity rooted in man's fallen condition, that condition as it is described in the Scriptures, as it is manifested in the lives of the unconverted, simply stated, the unregenerate man, the man who has never been born again, who does not have the Spirit of God, cannot understand spiritual things. He is spiritually dead. He is blind both to the obligations of the law and to the blessings of the gospel. And he requires, the Scripture teaches us, the illumination of the Spirit to see either the obligations of the law or the blessings of the gospel. And under that head, we looked at several passages. The key passage of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14, and then Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, 4, 17 and 18, and 5, 6 through 8. And then we looked not only at the necessity of illumination, but the proof of the doctrine of illumination, especially as it is seen in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 4, 6. And there we saw that indeed it is God who by a creative act, that even as he spoke and there was light in the natural creation, so it is in his creative act that he gives understanding and gives us discernment in spiritual things. Let's focus just on the last verse of that passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, it's at this point that we pick up tonight, having looked at the necessity of illumination, the several texts dealing with the proofs of the doctrine of illumination. But I wanted to round out this part of our study with simply pointing you to several examples biblically of where the doctrine of illumination has come into play. And we can see there something, again, of the applicability of this doctrine on the practical level, not just on the theoretical level, but on the practical level. And the first place that I would direct you is Psalm 119. The psalm, you will know, is given to a description of the law of God and of the relationship of the Christian man or the godly man to the law of God. And there are many wonderful things in this psalm. I would commend to you the exposition of Charles Bridges especially. But if you look at verses 17 through 19, here the psalmist prays, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." Here the psalmist is very concerned that he might be able to walk in the light of God's word, that he might know the way that he can walk in it. And he prays for a very practical blessing, that is, that God would deal bountifully with him in this matter. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." Now, there's much in these words that would be interesting to pursue, but I want you to look just at a couple of things. His interest is not theoretical. His interest is not even what we might say in terms of aesthetics. He doesn't simply want to see wonderful things that he can marvel at them. He doesn't want to understand divine truths simply so that his affections might be turned, though that certainly is part of what he desires. He wants God to deal abundantly and bountifully with him. He wants his mind to be illumined. He wants his affections turned. He wants his conscience instructed. But he doesn't pray for this blessing simply so that he can take the things of God, as it were, a fine jewel, and turn them and admire their beauty. He wants to see the wondrous things that are found in God's law for the purpose that he might walk in the light of those things, for the purpose that that light might shine upon his pathway in terms of practical godly living. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word," that I might walk with you. And to this end, he prays, "Open my eyes, that I may see. I am a stranger in the earth. I'm a citizen of heaven. I am a stranger upon the earth. I wish to walk upon the earth in the light of the principles of heaven, the principles of God's word. Do not," he says, "hide your commandments from me." The understanding he desires is bound up in God's doing what he asks. If God will open his eyes, enable him to understand, then he will be able to see so as to walk properly. And so we see from a text like this that it is, in fact, very proper on a regular basis for the Christian to pray, and it ought to be something we do every time we pick up the Scriptures, to pray that as we open the sacred word, as we look to it and look for these things, that we might have light to walk, that God would open our eyes, give us discernment and understanding. Apart from that work, these things will remain hidden from us. We will not understand. We will not have the light that we need. So on a very practical level, the prayer on this occasion shows us how we ought to pray, and how we ought to seek God's face for the grace of illumination, for this work of the Spirit in our dealing with God and His Word. And then if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, another example of this doctrine in terms of practical significance. We've seen a number of passages in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in a preceding study, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5. But there's a statement that's to be found beginning in verse 16. And here we break into Paul's train of thought. He speaks of having heard of their faith and their love for the saints. And he says that, therefore I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here Paul tells the Ephesians how he prays for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or in the knowledge of himself. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So Paul, as he prays for these Ephesians, as he exercises for them this ministry of prayer as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a minister of the gospel, he prays that their eyes might be opened, that they might receive a spirit of wisdom, that they not have a spirit of, what's the opposite of wisdom? Foolishness? That they have discernment, that they have knowledge of the things of God, that they might have indeed, with their understanding enlightened, that they might have a heightened sense of the hope of the calling and the riches of the glory and the exceeding greatness of God's power manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul says he prays that they might be enlightened. And the implication is that that blessing that they need in order to walk with God as they should, that blessing comes by virtue of the working of God himself. They do not have the native capacity to understand spiritual things. It is a blessing wrought of the Spirit. And then the familiar words of Matthew 16:17, again, simply by way of illustration, Matthew 16 and verse 17, Peter's confession. Peter has said to the Lord, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon the son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." That is, my identity as Messiah, as the Son of the living God, that truth, your perception and discernment of that reality is not something that you have learned from men. It is not something that has arisen within the native capacities and abilities of your heart. You have not, Simon Peter, looked upon me and seen what I have done and heard what I have said, and out of the reservoir of your capacities and abilities have come to the conclusion, this is the Christ. Not simply with a mental assent to that reality, but with a heart assent. It says, "These things have been shown to you by my Father in heaven. He has revealed these things to you." Here is again a practical example of the doctrine of illumination. How did Peter come to understand who Christ was? It was by virtue of the Father's blessing to him in this work of illumination. And then Acts 16:14, in the conversion of Lydia, we have this wonderful statement. Acts 16 and verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, Luke says, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. She was a faithful Jewess. She worshipped the God of Israel. And yet she was not a Christian. But we read these words, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Here Lydia is described as one in whom the Lord has done a work. A work not merely of opening her understanding to perceive the truth of certain propositions about Jesus of Nazareth and the gospel preached in his name. But here the Lord has opened her heart. Here is a very graphic way of showing that this work of illumination goes much farther in its dealings with us than simply that of opening the mind. Truth is never meant to be received only notionally. It's never meant to be received simply in terms of a knowledge of the facts themselves, or even an assent to the facts themselves. The truth is meant to be received with a love and affection for the truth. Her heart was opened to give heed to the things that Paul was preaching. And we know from other statements in the book of Acts, we know from other statements or statements that Paul makes in his letters, what it was or the kind of gospel that he preached on occasions like this. Well, it was God who opened her heart to receive these things. Very practical demonstration. And when we come to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, to our loved ones, it is very appropriate, even as we will pray for God's illuminating work in our own hearts, so to pray that God will open their hearts. We do not have the capacity, no matter how learned we may become in the things of God, no matter how accurate and clear and effective we may become in the presentation of the gospel, no matter how eloquent we may be in terms of natural or learned eloquence, only the Spirit of God can open the heart. And so we are utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God, upon the work of the Lord in opening the hearts of those to whom the gospel is proclaimed. And then several statements found in Matthew's gospel and then in Luke's gospel. Simply to round off this section of our study, 1 Matthew 11 and verse 25. Our Lord has been pronouncing judgments upon the impenitent cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he has spoken of God's judgment upon Capernaum. And it says, at that time, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Our Lord's explanation of the understanding of spiritual things by those elements of society who seemed least likely, according to the standards of men, to have any understanding of these things is not those normally denominated as the wise and prudent. Paul deals with the same issue in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. But it is to those who are babes, to those who are devoid of understanding. It is to those that God has revealed the great truths that are found in the gospel. And then with reference to the parables, just a couple of chapters over, Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. The disciples said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given." Here, knowledge of these things is described by our Lord Jesus Christ as a gift of heaven. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." There's something of a flip side to the doctrine of illumination. And that flip side of the doctrine of illumination is that where the truth is not revealed, it is veiled. And Christ is saying that on this occasion there were those for whom the truth was sovereignly veiled of God. And then Luke 24, one of the clearest, I think, statements of the doctrine of illumination. There are several statements in this chapter that really go together. We find in verse 16, we're told that these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that physically their eyes were restrained, that they didn't know him, they didn't recognize him. But more was restrained in them than merely their physical eyes. Spiritually, their understanding was restrained. They, as did the other Jews of their generation, had the scriptures. They had the scriptures that bore witness to Christ. All the prophecies were there. And yet the pieces were never put together in their understanding. They did not see Christ as they should have seen him in even the plainest statements of scripture. And that brings us then not only to verse 31, where he opens physically their eyes that they might know him, but to verse 45. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And I don't have the reference in my notes, but I believe there's another statement in this same chapter that uses similar language. But nonetheless, practical illustrations and incidents of illumination. Here are these disciples on the road to Emmaus. They did not recognize him, and they did not recognize the truths about him. And it took the powerful opening of their eyes by Christ himself. Not only that they should physically recognize him, but that they should understand the testimony of God concerning him. All right then. Now later, when we come to chapter 10 of the confession, and here I ask that you would open once more to the confession of faith, this time to chapter 10. We're not done with the doctrine of illumination in terms of seeing its relationship to what is commonly called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of the application of salvation. Later we'll see that in its initial experience by the Christian, that illumination, as far as the confession is concerned, and indeed we'll see this in the scriptures, is part of effectual calling. Chapter 10, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then there follows a description of this work of effectual calling. And the first thing that is said is enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Then there follows, of course, language also related to prophecy in Ezekiel, taking away the heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. But interestingly, the Westminster Divines began, when they began to speak of the doctrine of effectual calling, they begin with the doctrine of illumination. There the work begins. That work of illumination, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Now, I've said in a previous study that the doctrine of illumination has to do not just with the gospel, but it has to do with the law of God as well. And that apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit, whatever light man may have by the light of nature, that all God's revelation is of the character of law. We've seen that in Romans 1. We've seen it in terms of Paul's statement in Romans 2 concerning conscience. But whatever knowledge man has by the light of nature, he does not see himself as a sinner in the clear light in which he sees himself in terms of the Word of God. It's not until the Spirit opens the Scriptures that he sees his utter deviation from the principles and the standards of God's law. And therefore, part of effectual calling is not only to open his mind and his heart to see the beauty of Christ and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Part of the work of the Spirit, an essential part, is to open his understanding to see the depth of his need, so that he looks to Christ with a sense of yearning and need that indeed here is a Savior such as is suited to me. Well, we'll see more on that subject, but I just want you to make the connection between paragraph 1 and then in paragraph 10 as well. Furthermore, illumination does not pertain, and we've seen this already, only to our initial reception of grace and light. The Spirit continues to work in us through the illumination of the written word, which illumination becomes the foundation of the Christian's graces and comforts as part of the Christian life. As Joseph Bellamy observed, divine truths spiritually known beget and excite all those holy affections which form the character of a new man in Christ Jesus, and which lay a sure foundation for that holy and divine life which agrees with the whole tenor of the Bible and is peculiar to the true followers of the Lamb. All right, then, by way of qualifications of the doctrine of sufficiency, we've seen what our confession has to say about the necessity, notwithstanding the sufficiency of Scripture, of illumination. But secondly, what is said about the sufficiency of the Scriptures does not mean that absolutely every question raised in the church can be resolved by recourse to the express statements of the Scripture or even to good and necessary consequences. Now let's return to the statement of the confession at this point. Again, paragraph 6 of chapter 1. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies. The church is not the only society or the only organization, if you will, upon the face of the earth. There are other organizations that are ordered by principles, and many of those principles are part not of divine revelation in terms of Scripture, but in terms of the light of nature or common grace. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. In those cases, there are some circumstances in which the Bible does not give us express revelation. There are some circumstances where we are left to make decisions according to the same principles that govern such decisions in the culture or society in which we live. If the local political party has a meeting on a given day, they will make a decision as to the time of that meeting and the circumstances of that meeting according to certain cultural principles and principles related to such things as convenience. Most likely, whatever the political party might be, they will not be having their rally at 2 a.m. in the morning. That's not part of our culture. Likewise, they most likely will not have a situation which they are meeting in a place that is so uncomfortable as to make their meeting ineffectual, that they can't carry on the business for which they have gathered. They seek a circumstance that its decisions made as to that circumstance are ordered according to what we would call common sense, or indeed, we can use the language of common grace. But there are many such examples in the life of the church of this type of thing. For example, when shall we meet on the Lord's Day? We believe that the Bible very plainly sets apart the Lord's Day as a Sabbath to be observed by God's people, as a day of special worship, even of corporate worship. But now the question is, when on that day shall we meet? We have a schedule of services in this congregation We meet for our Bible class at 9:30 on the Lord's Day morning, for our morning worship at 11, our evening worship at 6. But we would be on an utter fool's errand to go pouring through the Scriptures looking for the passage that tells us these are the hours appointed for divine service. Those decisions have been made not on the basis of any express statement of Scripture. The decision as to the time of our meeting has not been based even on good and necessary consequence. It has been based on good common sense. The determination has been made that we wish to use the day in the proper way. That idea is derived from the Scriptures, but how to use the day most fully in the proper way has led us to the establishing of three different opportunities on the Lord's Day, and those spaced in terms of time, in times that would be suitable to the needs of this congregation. All right, likewise, where shall we meet? Shall we meet in a building like this? It's very comfortable. We're very thankful, but it's not of the necessity. It's no necessity for God's worship that we have a sanctuary where we can meet. We have brethren meeting places like hotel conference rooms. We have people meeting, brethren meeting in Grange halls. We have brethren meeting in homes. And in some cases, we have brethren meeting in open places. Well, there's nothing in the Scripture that dictates for us, under the new covenant, the place of our meeting. But that decision has been made on the principles that would govern the same kind of decision in other societies in our culture. We would not decide in terms of another culture. We would not make a decision for the meeting of a congregation here in the state of Washington in the same way that someone would make that same decision perhaps in the Philippines. But nonetheless, that decision has been made. In what order shall we arrange the elements of sacred worship? We believe that the regulative principle dictates what things ought to be included in our public worship, but in what order are they to be given? Should we do as was done this morning and begin with the reading of a psalm, followed by a prayer, and then a hymn, and then a second hymn and a prayer, the order of worship that is very common for us? Well, we didn't invent the wheel. There are others who have wheels that roll just as well. I've even been in a Dutch service where in the middle of the sermon, the dominee stopped and everyone rose and sang a psalm and then sat down and he took up at the next point in his sermon. Now, that's not for me, but nonetheless, they were perfectly within the rights of their culture and their situation to do that. What procedure shall we follow in the nomination and election of church officers? That we ought to have elders and deacons, the Bible tells us. That they ought to be chosen according to a certain biblical standard of character and gift, that's plain. But what actual process we ought to go through, whether there ought to be a nominating process that involves the whole congregation at such a time before the vote is taken to allow a complete participation, whether there ought to be this much of a majority or that much of a majority, those things are decided on the basis of common sense and common grace. Well, there are a great many of matters having to do with worship and with church government that are ordered, as the confession says, by the light of nature and Christian prudence, that is, according to the canons of common grace and by common good sense. And yet, the Scripture says, always according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. There will always be certain boundaries to keep us from going too far afield in the application of this principle of common grace and common sense. G.I. Williamson, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession, gives a couple of examples. His examples perhaps are not as effective as the way he summarizes the idea, but I'll read the whole for the sake of context. He says in Acts 2:46, we read that the early Christians met in the temple. but also from house to house. The fact that the noble Jews in Thessalonica who received the word with all readiness of mind had a synagogue is not condemned. But possession of a church building is certainly not considered as essential to the existence of a Christian church. Nor is the Bible seen to prescribe a certain hour for the assembly of the congregation. Paul and Silas worship God at midnight. Well, that wasn't really corporate worship, but we'll give Mr. Williamson the point here. This seems also to have happened at Troas, but this was just as often not the case. But the principle remained always in effect. But the principle was carried out under varied circumstances concerning which God had not given every possible direction. Now here's the point of the quotation from Williamson. He says, "We are not at liberty to modify the principle in any degree." And he's speaking there of the regulative principle. We'll have more to say about that in a second. We are not at liberty to modify the principle in any degree, but we are at liberty to work out the principle according to changes in circumstances, etc. And then he gives another example. We may move the place of assembly from one building to another or from one hour to another, but not from one day to another. You see, the day, the Lord's day, is set out for us in the scripture by apostolic precedent. It's very clearly set out by apostolic precedent as the day of the apostolic church's worship of God. So the day is not subject to change, but the place and the hour. These are the circumstances of worship. A fire, Williamson goes on to say, might deprive a congregation of its accustomed place of meeting. Another place would have to be selected, at least temporarily. And so the circumstances of divine worship would be changed by common agreement. But nothing other than the circumstances could be changed legitimately. It would still be required that the congregation meet on the Lord's Day, and that the elements of divine worship prescribed by the Bible would still compose the entire content of the exercises of that day. And so though the circumstances are changed, now the building has burned down, you don't have a building, we're meeting in the parking lot, but we would still meet on the Lord's Day. We would still sing the praises of God. We would still read the scriptures. We would still offer prayers to God. We would still observe the Lord's table and baptism. We would still preach and hear the word of God. The elements of our worship would not change, only the external circumstances of that worship. Williamson goes on to say, we see this distinction in matters of worship and government. The day of worship is ordained of God. The circumstances of time on the Lord's day and place are left to men. The content of divine worship is prescribed by God. The circumstances of the particular order is left to men. There is liberty, but only within the strict limits of the law of God laid down by way of principles revealed in Scripture. Now, first among the references cited, and if you'll note in the confession, as we've been going through, we've been examining not only the historical context of the statements of the confession, we've been looking not only to the theological issues that are raised, but also very much considering the exegetical foundation for these statements. And first among the references cited at this point is a very interesting passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. So please turn there. This may at first seem an odd place to get the principle that is found in this section of our confession. And I remind you that not only the Westminster Divines, but our Reformed Baptist forefathers, when they set out the Confession of Faith, they tended to cite the scriptural support not in terms of its canonical order, but in terms of what they regarded as its primacy. So the first text cited generally is the major text that they have in mind, followed by the secondary ranks of soldiers right down the list of the texts that are given. But first cited here is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. The context, it seems, has to do with the subject of public worship. It's not a question of what is appropriate in your prayer closet at home. It seems to be what is appropriate in the churches. Verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And so whether there's any application of this principle in private worship is a totally different question, but it's very clear that this principle that Paul, or this instruction Paul has given, is meant to help them to rightly order their public worship. And so he says, judge among yourselves, you make the decision. Is it proper? Is it right? Is it decorous? That is it according to proper decorum for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Then he says, verse 14, does not even nature, here's an appeal not to Scripture, but to the light of nature. It's an appeal to what is received generally among men, whether they are Christians or not. But does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering? A lot that could be dealt with on a different occasion as to the meaning of this and its context and its present application to us. I simply want to say to you that here the confession takes this passage in hand. Because here we learn that we have no liberty in the ordering of our public worship to ignore or defy the canons of decency or decorum dictated by God's common grace. We don't have the liberty in ordering God's worship, those circumstances of God's worship, which are not directly addressed in the Scripture and perhaps cannot be deduced by good and necessary consequence, but nonetheless are to be ordered in such a way that there is, in fact, an honoring of God in it. Well, there is a recognition here that some of God's revelation is in terms of common grace and in terms of things that are received by men, even though they are not Christians. And in the culture in which Paul is speaking, he is saying that for a woman to be in public, in a setting of public worship with her head uncovered, that that is to convey a message about her which would not be accurate and would not be edifying in God's worship. Likewise, he goes on to use the examples of men. But the issue in Corinth had to do with appearance. What was the proper appearance of God's people to be? The Corinthians were not at liberty to ignore the canons of common decency. They were not at liberty to defy those things that were received in that culture as sending a certain signal. Now, if I were to show up on a Lord's Day morning, we won't talk about how I dress for prayer meeting. That's a whole different thing. But if I were to show up on a Lord's Day morning with an open shirt and no tie, how many of you would be startled and surprised? Well, on the East Coast, I would likely be removed from the pulpit. But there's a certain expectation that the minister of the gospel is going to dress in such a way as to reflect the seriousness of what he's doing. And so for me to show up wearing the same clothes that I was wearing 2 days ago while out on the Columbia River with my family would indicate to you and to anyone who came among us that they don't take the worship of God very seriously around here. That this man is not ashamed to be offensive in the way that he bears himself. And if he doesn't take his appearance seriously, how can he be taking the word of God seriously? You don't commend the gospel by breaking unnecessarily societal norms, norms that have nothing to do with the gospel itself, unless you break them. Well, that was the case here in Corinth. There was a certain expectation that if a woman or a man appeared in a certain way, it sent a message concerning the state of their souls and the state of their sincerity. All right. But we have no right, no liberty to ignore the canons of common decency. If I were to come on a Sunday morning and to bring into the pulpit, there's a glass of water up there, but if I were to come and bring a large latte and during the sermon stop every few minutes and take a sip and excuse myself, you would be terribly offended by that. Well, is there anything wrong with me drinking a latte? No. But the circumstances is wrong. It is to convey a message that is not in accord with what is good order. But also cited is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 and 40. And I'll simply cite the statements on each end. These are bookends, as it were, on this passage. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, etc.? Paul says, let all things be done for edification. Whatever is done in the worship of God, whether it is ordered by the express statement of Scripture, by good and necessary consequence, or whether it is ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Here's one of those boundaries. Is it unto edification? Does it maximize the edification of God's people? They're being built up in the truth. Does it maximize their growth in grace? And then at the end of this passage, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. There again, appealing to common grace, to common decorum, to common decency. Well, here we learn that even those elements of worship that are of divine institution, even those things may not be used in an unedifying way. And what a statement there is, not only in our confession, but in the Scriptures, when it comes to the question of the current scene in terms of music, in terms of the things that are allowed to go on in the worship of God. It is possible to pray publicly in such a way which is not edifying. It is possible to sing in the worship of God in such a way that is not edifying. It does not build up. It is possible to do things in the worship of God. It's possible to preach in the worship of God in a way that is not edifying. But in an age when the cry abroad is for more spontaneity in worship and less structure, we are obliged by the general principles of the word to order our worship in such a way as to maximize edification and eliminate confusion. We are not free to be disorderly. We are not free to introduce confusion into the worship of God. In like manner, though the text is not cited, we are to do, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31, we are to do all things to God's glory. That is to be our paramount concern in our worship as well as every other aspect of the Christian life. And this means that those things, though common in our society, which tend to exalt man and tend to make man the center of attention, those things simply are not permitted. And that's why in our worship, very contrary to the spirit of our age, we do not have any form of what can be called entertainment. When the determination is made in this congregation that an individual is to be considered for a church office, there is no campaigning that is done for that individual or by that individual. That is, we take thought for those things not that exalt man, but those things that glorify God. We must take thought indeed for those things honorable in the sight of God and honorable in the sight of men. Now, we should exercise caution. I want to close on this point. We should exercise caution, brethren, when we use this qualification of the doctrine of the Bible's sufficiency. We need to be careful that we not negate, and I've used this term before, you've heard it many times, we not negate the regulative principle of worship taught elsewhere in our scripture, or in our confession rather, slip of the tongue. I want to commend to you paragraph 22, or paragraph 1 of chapter 22. Here's the regulative principle as our confession states it, here borrowing from the Westminster and Savoy. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. We need to be careful, brethren, that in laying hold of this principle in chapter 1, that the Scriptures, that the sufficiency of Scripture leaves us a certain latitude in ordering worship and government. We need to be very careful that we never transgress the regulative principle. Because frankly, brethren, that principle is more precious than our liberty. Robert Shaw, commenting on 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let all things be done decently and in order," says this general rule does not authorize the introduction into the church of rites and ceremonies of human invention in order to set off the worship of God. That is, in order to make the worship of God attractive. This cannot be justified, Shaw says, by any plea of expediency, with a view of rendering the services of the church more attractive, and with a view to conciliating those that are without. We are not at liberty to dress up the worship of the church so as to attract great crowds of people. And here, quoting Archibald Alexander in his work on the canon of Scripture, he says, "And it may here be remarked that it was one of the first and greatest mistakes into which the church fell after inspiration ceased." At the close of inspiration and revelation and inspiration, the passing of the apostolic generation, Alexander says, "It may here be remarked that it was one of the first and greatest mistakes in which the church fell after inspiration ceased to make too free a use of this doctrine of expediency." This idea that we have a certain liberty in the ordering of God's worship. The abuses, Alexander says, which have crept in under this specious disguise were not foreseen. The fathers saw no harm in an indifferent ceremony to which perhaps their new converts were attached from long custom. By adopting things of this kind, the church, which was at first simple and unencumbered with rites, that is, with rituals, became strangely metamorphosed, that is, changed. And in place of her simple robe of white, assumed a gorgeous dress tricked off with gaudy ornaments and various colors. And this practice of inventing new ceremonies went on increasingly until, in process of time, the burdensome ritual of the Levitical law was not comparable to the liturgy of the Christian church. Who that now attends a Romish chapel on some high day would suppose that the service performed was connected with the religion of the New Testament? What Shaw, what Alexander, what these men are saying is that those things which have now clogged the worship of God, things that are being yearned after even in Protestant and Reformed churches. Beginning in expediency, are far separating the worship of God from that worship and that religion that is found in the New Testament. We are not to use this doctrine of expediency in some things to give us liberty to embrace a doctrine of expediency in everything. We still have those express statements of the Word of God that not only proscribe, but they also forbid. We still have the regulative principle that states for us what we are to do. We have principles that say to us how they are to be done. And though we are given some liberty, we are not at liberty simply to do as we please. When we come to the chapter concerning the regulative principle, we'll examine very closely. We'll compare the regulative principle with the so-called inclusive principle that is found in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, for example. And you'll be able to see how that indeed the worship of God is dramatically altered depending on what basic principle you embrace as the mind of God for His public worship. Well, I'm done. Any questions then? We will come back 2 weeks from tonight. Let me find the copy of the confession. We'll come back to what is called the perspicuity of Scripture, or the clarity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, etc. But now, any questions about what we have seen in these three studies on the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, I guess all the people that have questions are away on vacation this week. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before You tonight, and we do thank You, Lord, that not only do we have Your Word, but we thank You for our confession of faith, for this goodly heritage which You have given to us. We thank You, Lord, for those brethren now several hundred years ago, who believed that it was their duty before You and before their generation to declare their mind concerning the teaching of the Scriptures. And we thank You for this formula that You have given us. We thank You, Lord, for this symbol that You have granted that we might be able to express our faith in very comprehensive terms. But, Lord, we pray that in studying these things, that we would not elevate the confession to the level of Scripture. It is not our mind to do that, Lord. But we would understand those things most surely believed amongst our beloved forefathers. And we would indeed, Lord, take our stand in this day for You and for truth. Our Lord, we ask now that You will dismiss us with Your grace and with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.